I am impressed about how every true Christian stands in reverent awe at the suffering, crucifixion, and death of Jesus Christ. The slaying of God's own Son was that enormous price that freed us from our sins, in fact, for all of humanity in their time. And it was planned from the foundation of the world, as we just sang in one of the hymns previously this afternoon. When we reflect on that death, and we should be as we approach Passover this Thursday, it can be a very deeply moving experience. The all-powerful, eternal God, assuming the weakness of mortal flesh to suffer the worst death imaginable for the most unappreciative people that he created, mostly unappreciative. Such thoughts can affect us very, very deeply. The account sobers even those who do not believe in him. The story itself is so compelling and engenders a respect for Christ and the power and strength of humility in his following his Father's will, setting an example for all of us. And that's key, setting an example for all of us. It's often missed when people review the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. The picture forms of him being on that stake and beaten to almost unbelievable unrecognition of his face and what was happening to him physically. Isaiah makes reference to it being just unimaginable, or couldn't even recognize him, that he was so beaten up so badly. And yet those who only think of Jesus' suffering and death often miss an important lesson that is contained in that horrendous event. Paul phrases it this way. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 17 through 21. Paul went through that transition from being an enemy of Christ, as we all were at one time, to trying to follow his example. And that transition is described by him here in verses 17 through 21 that should apply to all of us. This is how we should see our transition from what we were to what we should be in Christ. Galatians 2, verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, justification, to clarify, means forgiven of past sins, not future sins, has nothing to do with salvation. Actually, it's part of salvation, but it is not salvation. It is a forgiveness of past sins, being justified in God's sight. If we seek to be justified by Christ, so this is justified by being in Christ, because of his death, his suffering for us in our place, for payment for our sins, we ourselves are also found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. Here's the key. He suffered and died to absolve us of sins, to make us justified. Now what? What do we do? Is there now no sin for us? Is there no law which outlines sin for us? Sin is the not keeping of God's law, the breaking of God's law. There was a penalty that came with that. Not the law itself, but the law described the penalty, which is death. We'll read that in a moment. And that penalty was taken away from us because Christ took it away from us. He suffered in our place. Is Christ a minister of sin? Certainly not. Sin must end. This pardon that was extended to us by God, our judge, based upon Christ taking our penalty for us, does not change the law. It simply removes the penalty of sin for us. Now that opens the door for the life we live after we recognize and are immersed in Christ and have his payment for our penalty taken away. Verse 18, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. We'll explain what that means in a moment. But this verse here is critical. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, that should say by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, his favor. He's not setting that aside. He recognized that was given. In no way did we earn that gift, that favor, that grace. He said, but for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So what did Paul die to? Sin, certainly, but also the penalty of the law in an individual striving to live a sinless life, meaning trying to live by the law. Now, Paul had an understanding prior to his conversion that he could earn that. That justification in his mind meant that he could absolve himself of past violations of the law by keeping the law as perfectly as he could going forward. He learned in his conversion process that that was not possible. Those seeking justification through Jesus Christ will be turning from sin, as Paul did. Grace is needed when you break the law. If God's law has been done away after that, then we wouldn't need grace. We would not need God's favor, but it was extended to us. So what are the things here that Paul in verse 18 mentioned that were destroyed, things he destroyed? Well, Paul's life was dramatically changed, as all of ours are, when God opens our minds to the truth, immerses us in Christ and in his spirit, and then enables his spirit to lead us. Once we follow, the change is imminent. The change has to happen. Paul's life was very much changed. All his previous goals, basically, were based on righteousness by keeping the law. Those were his previous goals. They were all destroyed. That whole concept was destroyed, willingly, by Paul himself. No longer would he seek the law as a means of justification, forgiveness of past sins. They weren't going to be forgiven by keeping the law as best he could after those sins were committed. He earned death. Christ was his death. And he could go forward truly trying to keep God's law, but not to be justified by it. That's not the process. When people recognize that we're justified in the death and suffering of Jesus Christ, when our sins are absolved, taken away, we can approach God without sin based upon the sacrifice of Christ. He said he would not build again on that false assumption that I can live righteously without Christ. I can live righteously without God's favor. Without his grace. He recognized that was not possible. It's something, a lesson we must learn from that as well. There are many people who commemorate the death and suffering of Jesus Christ all over the planet for various reasons. But very few strive to live a life, a sinless life, after that. Once Christ's death is applied to our sins, we're immersed in him and God's Spirit, we walk a path symbolized by the Feast of Unleavened Bread of living a sinless life. Paul would not make the false assumption that he could earn that in any way, that his value before God was how well he kept the law. It had much more to do with a respect for the Son of God that earned life for him. Instead, the kingdom of God and his commission to proclaim it became Paul's major goal in life. We read in verse 19 here an indication that true conversion involves a total change in direction in one's life. Paul died to the law that he might live to God. The law was not his salvation. Christ, through God, God through Christ and Christ in him was his salvation. That was what was going to save him from death. Not any amount of law keeping. In verse 20, Paul said he was crucified with Christ. So what did he mean by that? He was dead. He had died in his former life. That was the penalty for violating the law. That was the penalty for sin. The law no longer had a death claim on him. His life now belonged to God, and he would live by the faith of Christ. That's the actual Greek translation. Let me read Galatians 2:20 in a couple of different versions here that I think bring this out more. First, the New Testament in basic English. I have been put to death on the cross with Christ. Still, I am living, no longer I, but Christ is living in me. And that life which I am now living in the flesh, I am living by faith, the faith of the Son of God, who in love for me gave himself up for me. Now the next one is from the Jewish New Testament. When the Messiah was executed on the stake as a criminal, I was too. so that my proud ego no longer lives. But the Messiah lives in me, and the life I now live in my body, I live by the same trusting faithfulness that the Son of God had, who loved me and gave himself up for me. In verse 21, he mentions here that no amount of law keeping can ever forgive past law breaking. Now, certainly, we don't break the law going forward. When a judge pardons us for a sin we've committed or a law that we've broken, and then we leave pardoned because he saw something in us, maybe a level of repentance, a wanting us to change, mitigating circumstances, whatever the judge decided, and let us go. So he lets us go. Does that mean that the judge changed the law or the penalty of the law? It's still in place. We have to remember that. Because there's a lot of people who believe that when they die in Christ, that Christ paid the penalty for them, that Christ kept the law for them. So none of that matters to us anymore. Before conversion, Paul spent his life trying to keep the law perfectly so that he could be righteous. That's what his focus was, and that's what he destroyed when he was immersed in Christ. But he learned that he was far from keeping the law perfectly. That's when he understood that. He thought he was at some previous occasion, but then he looked back and saw the things that he did and recognized he was not on the path following the example of the Messiah. Instead, he was persecuting Christians who were faithfully following the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He was filled with anger, some driven by anger from maybe something in his past, who knows. He was hateful toward Christians who were trying to live as best they could by what Christ set the example to do, believe in, and practice the word of God. And he was somewhat bitter and vengeful. He recognized all this. He wrote this in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. I'll just read this for you. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Sin can only be covered by the blood of Christ. Paul wrote this in Philippians chapter 1. Let's go there. Philippians chapter 1, we'll read, start at verse 27, and we'll go through chapter 2 and verse 4. Philippians 1 and verse 27. This is one of the most encouraging books, Philippians, that Paul wrote. He talks much about joy in it. In the beginning, though, he says this. This is Philippians 1 and verse 27. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is about conduct. After we are immersed in Christ, after we are immersed and led by God's Spirit, we have a certain conduct that we live by. And the law is an integral part of it. Identifying sin for us to know what we need to avoid and put out, and also recognizing the path, the sinless path, and how to walk it. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. Brethren, this is much, much more difficult than we realize. The unity of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit in a loving practice of the truth. We can all assume that we are unified in spirit, but what does that look like? Well, Paul describes it in Ephesians 4. Hold your place there. Let's go back and review that again. The unity of the Spirit is where all this is based on. We eventually, together in the Spirit, grow into a unity of the faith where we all believe and practice the same things. But we're not there yet. And we'll never get there if we don't know how to unify in spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, a bondservant to Christ, he calls himself in other places, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling by which you were called. Again, this is my conduct. What does that look like? What does the spirit of unity look like? All lowliness? Are you lowly as Christ was lowly? Do you see others being lowly within the church as well? Sort of humbleness and not putting themselves above others, waiting on others, wanting to be together with others, wanting to serve others, that humble nature of Christ. And gentleness. How gentle are we? I was not reared in a gentle world. And I was not reared in the church. Maybe some who were taught some of that. But we still struggle to be gentle with others. I did not learn how to do that early on. And not because my parents didn't teach me. I just refused it. We can say we're family, but you know the only person I ever knocked out with a punch was my brother. Hopefully I've grown well beyond that now. But that was what I came from. And some of that stuff is still in us. We can think that the old man, as Paul refers to him, the old person that we were, kind of just we left behind in that watery grave at baptism. Not the case. That the old practices, the old thinking habits, the old things that we did when we were old because we were self-willed, selfish in our mindset, and proud, we took with us. We have to learn how to put them up on that cross. When you look in your mind at a picture or an image of Christ up on that stake, I should say, do you see yourself up there with him? He died completely. He was resurrected, but he died completely. Did you completely die when you were immersed in that watery grave with him? It's kind of the question we have to be asking ourselves. Should have been asking for weeks now, but also for the next week and through the Feast of Unleavened Bread anyway. Lowliness and gentleness with long suffering. How long suffering are you? Bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It all begins here in these three verses. Everything that comes afterwards, whether it's describing the things we should all be focusing on that unite us, the things that are being described as gifts of Christ to his church, an order, a structure, gifts to individuals to lead and teach and guide, apostles, evangelists, prophets, pastor teachers. I've sensed, even in my own mind, but I've sensed over the past 40 years that I've been being in the church, a growing disrespect for those positions. And I think that's just mirroring the society around us, a lack of respect for authority. But authority should not be a bad word to us in the Church of God. As the Bible describes it, authorities are in place to serve. If you're given any kind of position or responsibility in the church, your job is to serve others, be the servant of all. How is that a bad thing? How is that a bad thing? We do that in respect of marriage, I've noticed as well in our society today. When women are taken care of and they're respected and they're protected and provided for by a husband, some women are actually offended by that. I had a case of a young man in the church who opened the door for a woman in the church just to be chivalrous and kind. And not only did she berate him for thinking she was too weak to open the door. That's not what that's about, by the way. And even another woman in the church said the same thing to this guy. You shouldn't be doing that. She can open the door by herself. You're disrespecting her. I never thought of it in that way before. Our society is changing in that respect. Is that affecting us? Is that affecting our responsibility as a man, or our responsibility in any kind of position of authority? You don't need to teach me. I don't need to learn from you. Who are you? I can learn this on my own. I can study it on my own. I can find all the Bible aids that I need online. I don't need to be taught. It's not what the Bible says. Hearing of faith by those who preach it, sent to preach it, is what the Bible talks about. I failed to keep my finger in Philippians 1. Sorry, let's go back there now. Philippians 1. And let's read through chapter 2 and verse 4. For to you, let's go back a little ways just to stay in context. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He'll explain what that one mind is in the next chapter. Verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. When you are persecuted for what you believe in, when you're persecuted for walking the same path that Christ laid out for us, you're persecuted for following him wherever he goes, recognize that you are suffering with Christ. Take a picture in your mind of being on that same cross with him. And as we approach the commemoration of that suffering and death this coming week, remember that we suffered with him. That's what we share in, by the way. We share in our suffering and burial with him. That's why it's a good time to review our baptismal vows this week. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, Apostle Paul, and now here is in me. So he's suffering for the commission he was given to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And he's actually rejoicing in that, that he can suffer with Christ. Do we have that mindset? That when we are persecuted for it, you may have a peaceful life now with no persecution, but you can't watch world events and what's happening to the Bible. Just in my 40 years in the church, 40 years ago, the Bible was well respected by everyone. It's been trashed so much by politicians, by Hollywood, by Madison Avenue, by schools, atheists. I think it was Victor that told me that, or maybe shared that with all of us, that upwards of 40 to 45% of all college professors are atheists. What do you think happens when you go to those schools? And it's not as subtle as it used to be. If you're a Christian believer, follower of Christ, you stand out as a light, certainly, but to them as a sore thumb. And the persecution is coming. We need to be ready for it. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, chapter 2, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Does that mean I have to be like Renee, or that Renee has to be like Steve, or that Steve has to be like anyone else in the room? What is the model that makes us like-minded? Well, obviously, it's Christ, and he talks about this. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness, there's that word of God, of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Our conduct has to reflect the gospel of Christ, the good news that he brought of the coming kingdom of God. We should be representatives of the coming kingdom of God in the way that we live, our conduct. And that should be noticeable, more noticeable as the world around us darkens. We should stand out even more. This sometimes involves suffering for his sake. You don't turn the light off and go and run and hide. You take it. You receive the mistreatment. I mean, we wisely should try to avoid it, but this, at some point in time, it's going to become so noticeable because of the darkness around us. We should be learning to take that persecution as Christ took it. One spirit, one mind, Christ's mind. How is this possible? Again, this sometimes involves suffering for his sake. That can tend to galvanize us and recognize why we are here. But it helps us also to recognize something within us that should have been crucified on that cross when we were baptized, that stake, and it should still be there. But when you look up at it, do you see it? When you see Christ and recognize the suffering and death that he went through and that we are partakers of that, is that old man still up on the cross, the stake? Did he die completely? Well, you're going to find out if you're examining yourself accordingly, he did not. Pride is probably at the core. Self-promotion, conceit, tear apart a community, tear apart a church. We've seen this in spades over 40, 50 years in the church, right? All of the splits, all of the divisions, everyone going their own way instead of all trying to unify in Christ, in his death, and in his life. Those who are crucified with Christ, don't let human selfishness control them. Start reading from verse 5 now. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Sharing in his sufferings helps us to share in his mind. When we are immersed in Christ, when we are immersed in the Holy Spirit, our minds change in contrast to this world, not aligning with it. Who being in the form of God, Christ, did not consider it robbery or something to be grasped at to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, or at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and of those under the earth. The world doesn't respect lowliness of mind. And we have been taught in schools and at work and so on not to show that. It appears to be weakness to them. But God respects it. God respects it in Christ. But those crucified with Christ don't let selfishness control them. They know that the proud self has to die. Bible says nothing positive about pride. In fact, when you know who actually rules this world in this age, pride and deception are his two big weapons. Puffs us up in things like knowledge. We may think we're doing the right thing, understanding the right thing, but if knowledge is only puffing us up and we're not applying that knowledge in love, that's 1 Corinthians 8:1, I believe. If we're not applying that knowledge in love, it only puffs us up. It's love that builds up. And that's not just in action. It's in a mindset that helps us to take those actions and apply the truth in love. The world doesn't respect lowliness, but God does. And in Matthew 11, verses 29 through 30, Christ said this. He said, "Take my yoke upon you." So his work and what he would be carrying, or an ox would be carrying, pulling behind him with the yoke. "And learn from me." So think of it as a dual sets of yokes, that an oxen who knows what they're supposed to be doing is walking with one that doesn't, and the younger one learns as the other walks alongside. That's, he is gentle as he walks. He is lowly in heart. That is the nature of that older, wiser, experienced oxen. The younger one would be learning from all of that. He says, "And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So the path he asks us to walk is not a burdensome path, unless we make it so, or we cringe from being persecuted for walking it. This phrase, "let this mind," well, the mind that made Jesus submit to his suffering can make us submit to our lot in life in this age. He humbled himself. He had a conscious choice, a decision to submit to what he went through. Even though the night before, he asked his father to be released from it three times. But all three times he said, "Your will be done, not mine." I'll just give you references to this if you want to look to that. Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. I'd like to read this to you from this is Philippians 2, we'll read verses 5 through 8 again, but I want to read this from the New American Standard Bible, because there's something in here we should see. Verse 5 again through verse 8. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to or not let go of, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant." This is the example he set for us. "And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Obedience is missed by many who grieve over the vision of Christ on a stake dying, or as Isaiah describes, a visage that you couldn't even recognize who he was, so beaten up by the lector. They don't move into an attitude of obedience after that. They don't ask the question, why did he have to die? And when they hear, "Oh, he died for your sins," "Oh, great, He died for my sins, so I don't need to do anything. I don't need to keep a law anymore. This is about becoming obedient to the point of death. We embrace this when we embraced his suffering, recognized it for what it is. Verses 9 through 11 now, and back in Philippians, I'll go back to the New King James Version. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That is the preeminent name, the only name by which anybody will be saved. Verses 12 through 18 now. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as much in my presence only, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's a personal accountability in recognizing the suffering and death of Jesus Christ and understanding why he had to die in the first place. There should be an accountability on our part that recognizes that we need to change, to be like him, obedient to his law. It's not done away. Can't possibly be put away. It's God's law. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that's the case. Verse 15, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We simply need to submit to the leadership of his Holy Spirit. In will, we need to align our will with his, and to do. Our actions need to reflect his. So people should see Christ, his attitude, and his mind in us. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding fast the word of life, those are the scriptures, hold them fast, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. He didn't want to lose any of the people that he worked with, taught, led through conversion. Verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. He was about to die. He was being poured out as a sacrifice for us, and he was happy about that, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Do the same, he says. Do the same to the end of your life that Christ did, that he did. Follow that example. As he followed Christ, we should follow Christ. Follow him as well in his teachings. Put to death that old self that is still within. Is that what you've been looking for the past 2 to 3 weeks of your self-examination? Evidence of the old self? Certainly, we should be looking for evidence of Christ as well. But that fleshly mind is still in us. And that carnal mind is the fleshly mind. It fights against the spiritually led mind, like this. Now, we can ignore that. We can be intellectually or spiritually dishonest with ourselves and not look deep enough to see where the sin abides, where it grows from, what its foundation is in anomia, lawlessness. But that's not an effective examination. And it won't bring about change. It may affect what you do, but it won't affect who you are. The picture of Jesus on this stake is also a picture of what we have to do with the selfish nature that resides within us all. It needs to be nailed to the stake. Look at Romans 6 here. I mentioned that in this season is a good season to remember our baptismal vow and commitment. Romans 6 is one of those areas, at Romans 7 and 8 as well. We'll read through some of this to remind us of that commitment. And what is expected in us when we become immersed in Christ. Romans 6, we'll read the whole chapter here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, violating the law of God, that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So how can the law of God be done away in that statement? What guidance and help would we have of understanding what sin is and how it exudes from us, how we generate it? Do you not know that as to many of us who were baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. We shared in the death. We were crucified with him in that watery grave. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. If we died with him, we will be resurrected with him. We will gain life in him. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. See, that's what was crucified, what we were. The implication is we must change. We cannot take the old man forward. What assumptions did you make about your walk with Christianity before God revealed his truth to you? What did you bring in from your past affiliation or your past life that you have somehow justified in your own mind through the heart's deception and Satan's provocation that needs to be put back on that stake? As we commemorate the death of Jesus Christ, we should commemorate the death of ourselves as well. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life. Paul talks about this all the time, this walk, this conduct, how we live. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has become freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Has that transition happened to us? Do you live for yourself now, or do you live for God? Is your first priority in life living for God? All your choices, all your decisions, is his will your will? Is his conscience evident, present in your conscience? When you make decisions, is it God making decision in you? All of his principles, all of his laws, all of his word influencing you on your choice. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. That should define us. That is who we are. No one else. Nothing else. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Not because the law is done away, but because we don't believe anymore that keeping the law will earn us righteousness, will lead us to salvation. It's certainly part of the process, but the key factor here is Christ, dying and living in Christ by his example, by his approach to God the Father, which we should be studying. We'll read through some of that in John 13 through 17, the night of the Passover, to see that his mindset of taking on this incredible death and suffering for our sake, because it's his Father's will, conceding always to his Father's will. What then? Verse 15, shall we sin because we are no longer, not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. He says this twice in this chapter. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or slaves of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. We need to study through that. What does a slave do? Our master is Jesus Christ, God the Father. And we see ourselves as bondservants, as did Peter, as did Paul and the other apostles. What does that mean? Do you see yourselves? Do you define yourself as a slave to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, anomia, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, died to it in Christ, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and, in the end, everlasting life. And here's this famous scripture. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How were our sins taken away? The death of Christ. He earned that for every human being forever. How were our sins taken away personally? We died in Christ. We were crucified with Christ. So we go forward from that point, not sinning, striving to put sin out of our lives as we celebrate in these days, making sure that we recognize it, how it sneaks in, what are the triggers that bring it out of us. And we do bring it out, brethren. Sin is something we generate. It's not something that is thrown at us or that just falls on us as we walk through a sinful world. We are influenced to make the choice to sin. To die in Christ is not to escape the law. It is to escape through death, our death with Christ, the law's penalty, death. Once we die, we're no longer under the penalty of the law. We're under the favor and the grace of God. Let's go to Romans 7 here, verse 21, and we'll read through Romans 8, verse 17. I find that a law, Paul describes in the beginning of and throughout chapter 7 here, the struggle he had with knowing that there was a law of sin within him, even as his mind was trying to keep the law of God. Again, it's not put away. It's not done away. He tried to keep it. Verse 21, he says, I find then a law that evil is present with me. This is the Apostle Paul, the one who wills to do good. We all will to do good. But in the past few weeks, or maybe in the week ahead, you finding sin in you? You finding sin residing with you? A law within you? Past practices, past thinking patterns, past responses to things that happen to us in this age? Is sin being revealed to you? That part of the old man that needs to be put back on the stake? That's what we have to do. We have to make sure that guy stays up there. For I delight in the law of God, verse 22, according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul's describing the fight we all fight, or should be. We can't be thinking, Christ has absolved me of sin, so I don't sin anymore. Are we more deeply understanding the law? Are we more deeply understanding what violations of it are? Why did Christ have to explain in the Sermon of the Mount what goes on in the mind is the sin? You don't have to commit adultery physically to commit adultery. It all happens in the mind. When you let your mind wander and you lust after a woman, then you've committed adultery. You don't have to go through the act. What is that teaching us? That something within has to be controlled. Something in the mind has to change. It has to be absorbed by the mind of Christ. Verse 24, he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? An agent within us, part of us, that continually earns death by sinning. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If we died in Christ, if we were crucified in Christ, we live under the favor of God, our Father, his Father. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God. That's what we need to be doing going forward, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Your flesh will always be prone to sin. That physical brain, our ability to pick up on spiritual instruction and teaching, can also pick up on the wrong wavelength, the ruler of this age. And we must be carefully monitoring that. Again, the flesh-led mind serves the body. I'm hungry. I want to do something fun. I'm thirsty. I want something to drink. I want to do something fun and nice and have pleasure and all this stuff. And we tend to bend what we're supposed to be doing with what we want to do. That's what leads. That's based upon lust within us that needs to be recognized and understood. But when that gets replaced with the mind of Christ, the service is outward. The service is focused on others. You don't dwell so much on yourself. You come out of all of that and you start interacting. You start building up the body of Christ in love by serving one another. Just by being in attendance. I know this has been a real challenge over the past couple of years, but there are some out there that don't believe they need to attend. They can pick up a sermon online, they can keep it on their patio, and they've done that for years, not just the past two. And what is our mindset on that? Oh, I'm tired, it's been a tough week, it's been rough. Where is the flame? Where is the fire to want to be together? Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11, about the Passover. He uses a Passover as an example. Are you acknowledging your brethren when you come together? Are you waiting for one another? Are you there to help and serve them? Or are you looking to get something from them? All of these questions we have to answer in this process. Back to Romans 8. We'll read through verse 1 through 17. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Death penalty is not hanging over us anymore. We don't do things because we don't want to die. That's out of the way. If we are in Christ, we will be resurrected with Christ. The scriptures say that. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who are in Christ walk according to the Spirit, and that removes the penalty of the flesh. The intent to want to keep God's law, to grow in obedience to Him, changes us over time. Through God's love and His mercy and His forgiveness, the process of repentance and growing in faith and recognizing even more clearly what immersion in Christ means develops and changes us over time. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to this flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, pardon me, set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. This war has to be recognized to be fought, and the war happens between our own ears. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly led mind, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That's what needs to be nailed to the stake. When we think of Christ crucified and all of His suffering that He did for us, and the death He went through, the terrible, horrible death, we should see us going through the same thing with Him, suffering with Christ. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It's got to be flushed. It's got to be destroyed, as Paul destroyed it. It's got to be behind us. And that reminder is once a year at the Passover in the death of Christ. Are we still growing in His nature and character, or has the old man gotten up sneakily and got down off of that stake? So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you're living your life according to fleshly lust, you cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. It's dead. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We can't go back to being led by the flesh in what we do. We can't just be pulled by our own lusts, the pulls of the stomach, the pulls of the mind for pleasure. All of those things need to be put to death. Not that we shouldn't have pleasure in life or live joyfully. There are plenty of things, family, friends, celebration, God's Sabbath and holy days. All of those things are a great delight for us. But if we're pulled into food, clothing, shelter, the material things of life, making our lives more material in nature, that pulls us into the wants and desires of the flesh, not the Spirit. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Are we putting to death the deeds of the body? Led by the Word of God explaining what should not be in us. Led by the law of God to help us to understand what we should not be acting on and what we should be doing. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You should have seen that in the past few weeks of examining yourself. Do you see evidence of God's Spirit dwelling in you, growing in you? Are you more loving? Are you more caring? Are you more peaceful and peace-generating? Are you more faithful? Are you more gentle, more kind? Do you have greater self-control? This is the basis of the examination. If you're being led by God's Spirit, you should see those things growing within us. And we should be praying about them as we approach the Passover and as we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Avoiding sin is largely done by seeking and following and aligning our will with God and his truth and his law. Again, the Spirit itself bears witness that with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Notice that? We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. We suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The flesh-led mind serves the body. The Spirit-led mind puts to death the deeds of the body. God's law still defines sin. It helps us to understand what it is. Without the law, we can't possibly do that. This is important for us to focus on again during the days of unleavened bread. Sin, like leaven, puffs up. During these days, leaven is a symbol of pride, as pride puffs us up. It fuels our sinful nature and it blinds us to it, as pride does. We can't see through our own ego, our own pleasure with ourselves. I like who I am. I like where I'm at. I like what I do. You can't go through a proper examination process without recognizing you've got to see the other side here. This is about putting sin out. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is about putting sin out. It's not about recognizing how wonderful we are. Every aspect in us that is wonderful is Christ in us. It's not us. That develops in us over time. The mind of Christ, but he is in us doing that, and we need to follow his lead. Again, many sorrow over Christ's suffering and death, but they fail to realize what really killed him. It wasn't the Romans, it wasn't the Jewish leaders, it was our sins, our violation of his law. That's probably the most, this is what cut to the heart of the people in Acts chapter 2, after Peter's sermon, men and brethren, what shall we do? the proper keeping of and commemoration of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ at his Passover is most sensitized by this concept that our sins caused his suffering and death, our violations of his law. And it's that blindness to it is prompted and hidden by our pride. This is probably the biggest reason for the examination process, is recognizing the sacrifice that was made for us. In 1 Corinthians 5:8, I'll just read this for you. 1 Corinthians 5:8, Paul said, "Therefore, let us keep the feast." He's referring here to the spring holy days. He says, "Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Those two are opposites. Malice is a deep-seated, often inexplicable desire to see someone suffer. It's the exact opposite of godly love. If we have malice in our hearts, what's the point of putting out physical leaven? It is the same for wickedness. If we are knowingly sinning, removing breadcrumbs won't accomplish anything. It's just bread. Now, we should be understanding that symbolism and cleaning our houses, offices, cars, and so on, but that can't be the length and breadth of it. It's got to be deeper, and it has to be an understanding of how that leaven represents sin. I'll just read this section. This is from Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, verses 24 through 26. You can read along if you'd like, but I'm going to be reading from the New International Version, which does a pretty good job with Proverbs. Again, Proverbs 26, verses 24 through 26. "A malicious man disguises himself with his lips." So you don't necessarily notice maliciousness in someone's intent based upon what he's saying. It can be more evident in action. "By their fruits shall you know them." But a malicious man doesn't want anyone to see his maliciousness, so he hides it with his lips. "But in his heart he harbors deceit." Notice how deceit is aligning with being malicious. One convinces himself of something that is not true, deceives himself so that he can harbor malicious ideas. Again, "though his speech is charming, do not believe him, for seven abominations fill his heart." It doesn't expound on the seven abomination, but oftentimes the name, the word seven describes the fulfillment, the fullness of it, like the seven laws or pillars of wisdom. Again, back to the proverb, his malice may be concealed by deception, but his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. This is one of the things that I get concerned about: those who will not assemble and want to stay apart by themselves. Again, Proverbs 18:1 is a good verse to understand this in. "One who isolates himself," it says, "seeks his own will. Those who assemble seek the will of God together." And that's what unifies us, seeking the will of God together. We don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together for that reason. We won't grow otherwise. We'll isolate and we'll only have our own will to share with nobody. Look at 1 Peter 2 here. God's people keep not just the letter of God's law, they keep the spirit of God's law. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Listen to the example that he gives after this about how you can recognize fleshly lusts that may have commandeered your thinking, your mind. Verse 12, "having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." We're concerned about how we come across with unbelievers. "That when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." Now he moves into this submission to government and to masters in this age. Verse 13, "therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Verse 16, as free, yet not using your using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This is submitting to every ordinance of man. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Remember, verse 15 says, this is the will of God, submitting to the harsh masters. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, being mistreated in this age, and responding not with hatred or vindictiveness or returning evil for evil, but having the mind of Christ and going through this, responding as he did. Verse 20, for what credit is it if you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently, but when you do so good, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, suffering, an example, that you should follow his steps. We should be responding as he responded to his suffering and death. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him, God, who judges rightly, righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body, his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls or your lives. This human tendency to seek revenge is promoted and many times even embraced by us in this age when we watch certain movies that are based on vengeance or responding to an offense in a cool way, the tough guy taking out his enemies and so on. Those who've died in Christ live through those offenses as Christ and leaves them for God to handle. Trust in God as Christ did, that he will take care of it all, that he will accomplish his will through us, that he will complete the work he began in us, Philippians 1, verse 6, and that we should go forward in that kind of confidence and faith. I'll just give you this reference. James 3, verses 13 through James 3, verses 18. It's a discussion of godly wisdom. It describes it as being meek and gentle and willing to take an offense, willing to suffer a wrong, willingness to yield to others, knowing that God will resolve everything. Those who've died with Christ will leave that response of God to handle whatever wrong is being done in this age. He says he will. Our faith is that he will. The old self did not die in our baptismal water, brethren. It is still within us and fighting hard. That proud ego is still alive and well within us and is deceiving us in many cases. It's only seen and understood on our knees in prayer to God and fasting in preparation for that, and we should see it especially in the night of the Passover. In James 4, verses 1 through 4, he says this. James writes, this is about conflicts and disputes, wars and fighting among them. I'd like to read this, though, from the New Revised Standard Version. Quoting, those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you, our lusts? You want something and do not have it, so you commit murder. Again, Christ says that happens in the mind, just with unjustified anger. And you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your own pleasures. Adulterers, interesting that that's called an adulterer, spending on our own pleasures, based in lust. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. As this world goes further and further down this path towards its own destruction, we should see ourselves separating further and further with it. not descending with it, only keeping at arm's distance. We should see not this going on, but this. This being us, by the way. That's what we should be doing. We compare ourselves to Christ because it's Christ in us that keeps us on that path to righteousness and leads us into righteousness. In verses 11 and 12 through the book of James, he asks, do we speak evil of our brethren? Do we? How does that fit within the unity of the Spirit? Does that fit within those four things that we read, those five things that describe the bond of peace that we share? Do we speak evil toward others? Defaming someone implies we judge them to be outside of and unworthy of what has been referred to as the kingdom law. Love your neighbor as yourself. The very basics of Christianity, we cannot be speaking evil of our brethren. What about boasting? What about an arrogant assumption that we harbor within, that God may be revealing to us, but that our pride may not want us to see? Trusting in what we can do over what God can do. Now, I see God so often as backing off when Israel or even the church decides, well, we can do this. Me do, Dad. What did you do with your children when they were little? And they said, me do. All right. I mean, if they're going about it, hurt themselves running out into traffic or sticking their head in an oven, you'd stop them. But sometimes you let them touch the stove. Now, this is typically not the way mothers rear. Dads do this. Dads do more of this. Let him experience it. He'll not touch the stove again. I did that with a cigarette once. I was only about 7 years old, and my friend of my father's was visiting. Dad was washing the car, and the other guy just came and talked, and he was smoking. And as he left, he just threw the cigarette butt on the driveway, in a dry area of the driveway, and it was just sitting there smoldering. So I walked up to it, watching my dad the whole time. He's watching me. I leaned over. He didn't do anything. I picked it up. He didn't do anything. I put it up to my mouth. He still didn't do anything. And I took a drag on it. Started hacking, turned green, coughing, running by Dad, crying. As I ran into the house for Mom's arms, Dad said, you're not going to do that again, are you? And the experience is sometimes the best teacher. But again, if they're about to kill themselves, no. I remember Bob Faye told me a story about his son Jonathan, where he came home from work, and Jonathan was standing on a very tall garage, the peak of a garage, with the corners of a sheet tied to his wrists and his ankles, and standing on top of the garage, like this. He said, watch this, Dad. And Bob Faye was really trying to work hard at not saying no to his children. He said, just hold on, Jonathan. Let's talk about this. If you really factored Jonathan's a brilliant person, very, very smart, high IQ. He talked him through this and said, have you really calculated the distance between where you're at now and the concrete driveway? And what if are you sure the sheet's going to hold? And he made all these logical arguments with Jonathan and said, you know, if you hurt just about anything, a hand or something, you won't be able to play baseball this summer. So Jonathan, by that, he talked him down without saying no. And I don't think he would have let him jump off the garage, but not saying no, letting him understand what he was doing, the choices he was making, and the potential consequences. This is how God teaches us quite often. He'll tell us over and over, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. But if we insist on, me do, and we do, and it goes awry, we learn from that, probably better than otherwise. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't give us a pink slip because we disobeyed. We repent, we're sorry, suffer the consequences and move on, but that's typically the way he teaches us. But if we're boasting, if we're arrogant to assume that what we know is perfect truth instead of continually growing and applying it, if we're trusting in what we can do instead of what God and Christ can do in us and for us, that can sometimes be a huge, huge obstacle, conflict. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, he talks about the pride of the rich. I'm going to go there and do that. I'm going to go do there and earn that. I'm going to go there and make money. And that's another way we get into trouble. One last scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2 verses 8 through 13. And then I'll summarize. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. It's interesting, this aligns very much with the description of the Philadelphia church in Revelation 3. This concept of enduring, not denying him, remaining faithful to his word. Those were all descriptors of that group. This is the way we are supposed to be living, though, all of us. It's not just indicative of the Philadelphia church. It should be indicative of all of us. Brethren, the spring holy days are almost upon us, and many will picture Christ on the stake that he died on to pay the price for all of humanity, for dying in for their sins. But few will see themselves up there with him on that stake. Few know that they are to die to sin, the transgression of God's law, become obedient, that the old man in us can and does still generate. If you're generating sin, that old man is still at work within us. We need to see that. And we need to take that old man and get him back up on that stake. Passover is coming, again, this Thursday night right here at the NUMC. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is next Sabbath. So between now and then and the 7 days that follow, we have to ask ourselves some serious questions. First, am I still immersed in Christ? Relate that to your baptismal vows. You accepted him as your Lord and Savior, your high priest, your soon coming king. You repented of your sins. That has a beginning, but it's a practice throughout our lives. Am I still turning from sin? Well, if you're not seeking it or recognizing it within, how can you be turning from it? Do I remain a slave of righteousness? Are you enslaved to righteousness? Are you a bondservant to God? Or does my old man sometimes get up out of that watery grave and start doing what he wants? When he does, remember that God inspired Paul to write Galatians 2, verses 19 and 20 for us. I'll just finish with that. This is again in the New Testament of Basic English. I have been put to death on the cross with Christ. Still I am living, no longer I, but Christ is living in me. And that life which I am now living in the flesh, I am living by faith, the faith of the Son of God, who in love for me gave himself up for me. See you all at the Passover.